does not do a very good job at this certain subject. So I hope that this does not get heavy, okay? Satan wants to put heaviness. God does not put a spirit of heaviness. What he does do, though, is he very specifically convicts. And he is very specific about it so that we can repent and actually get free from that conviction. He wants us to do something about it. The enemy brings a heaviness, and he makes blanket statements like, you're a loser. How do you get out from under that? The Lord will say, that lie that you just told so-and-so yesterday was wrong, right? You can repent of that. You can receive forgiveness for that. So my heart in this is that we would actually not receive a bunch of condemnation, but we would actually receive courage and empowerment. Courage and empowerment. Casey brought it up on Monday night, and I think she mentioned it in her devotion when she did it. But she said it should be a joy for us to repent. It should be a joy. Because when we repent, we come into alignment with God. And when we come into alignment with God, we come into freedom. We come into health. We come into joy. We come into abundance. We come into our true identity. All those things should actually be really good news. So if something comes across our path, whether it's reading the word and something convicts us, or the Holy Spirit says something to us, or somebody comes and confronts us with something that we did wrong, we should actually take joy and be excited, because we get to be more Christ-like if we respond right. And that's a really, really good thing. Way too many of us avoid that kind of stuff way too often. So this is what I'd like you to do. If you have your paper Bibles, then stick a finger in 1 Samuel chapter 28 and also in Matthew 18. If you have a digital device, you're just going to have to pick Matthew 18 first. We'll get there first. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and Matthew 18. We, for those of you that have been around for a while, we have this like matrix thing that we use. And it's called the Invitation Challenge Matrix. And it's a way to describe the kind of culture that God creates. He brings discipline and he brings challenge, but he also brings love, encouragement, intimacy, and covenant, a sense of belonging, right? And if we only listen to the belonging, comforting, encouraging, just mushy-gushy stuff, we'll turn into a consumer. That's it. We're just going to turn into a consumer. If we only listen to the discipline and the voice of challenge, then we are going to become discouraged very quickly. If we don't listen to either, we're going to be dead and apathetic. But if we listen to both, if we allow the Lord to pastor us with his discipline and his challenge and his love and encouragement and his invitation to join him, he leads us into breakthrough. And I cannot tell you how many times we've kind of put this thing up and people go, oh, the mushy-gushy stuff, the comfort and the intimacy and the encouragement, that's the love part. And then the discipline and the challenge, that's not the love part. And we get it completely wrong because they're both love. They're both love because love wants the best for another person. And they want to draw the best out of another person. And God is love and God is a father and he disciplines those he loves. So discipline, challenge is love also. It's love as well, okay? So turn to your neighbor and say, Stacy is going to love us a lot tonight. All right. I was a Christian. I had given my heart to Jesus. I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness. I had a very radical conversion. And about 6 to maybe 12 months into my Christian walk, I felt like I knew nothing. we were in this home group, and there everyone in this home group was very mature Christians. And it was being led by, I don't know, some 60-something-year-old, 70-something-year-old people. And they very mature. And they basically said, hey, we feel like we need to step down, and Stacy, we want you to lead this group. And I'm like, me? I'm like, I don't know anything. They said, we prayed and we feel like you're supposed to lead this group. And I was scared because I'm a brand new Christian and these people are very mature that I was supposed to lead. But I listened and I went for it and I grew really, really fast. Well, one of the very first lessons that I learned, we had a couple that had a dog. When they got married, I don't know if they held off on having kids or they couldn't have kids for a while, but they had a dog. And this dog was like their child. I mean, they loved it. It slept in their bed. It went everywhere with them. And this was a sweet, super cute dog. And they just loved it like a child. And they always brought it to our home group. And as far as I knew, everyone enjoyed having this dog around. But there was another couple that I found out later did not like the dog. They just thought pets are dirty and pets don't belong in the house and it could have fleas and I don't want to touch it. And we're at a home group doing spiritual stuff. And what place does a dog have being here that's just distracting us? And they didn't like the dog being there. And so they, in order to honor me as the leader, called me and said, hey, can you tell this dog couple that we don't like their dog being there? And will you please tell them, you know, to not bring their dog anymore? And, you know, I'm a dumb young leader. And so I said, okay, I guess that's my job as the leader. So I called the dog couple and told them, hey, there's a couple in the group that doesn't like the dog. Will you please not bring the dog? And they said, well, thank you for telling us, but the Bible says, and they read me Matthew 18. And I was like, whoa, that's crazy. God actually like gives us specific rules and stuff about how to handle relationships. And they basically just said, you should have told him to come straight to us, because that's what Matthew 18 says. And I said, okay, note taken. I never forgot that lesson for some weird reason. It wasn't like traumatic, it wasn't a big thing, but I never forgot that lesson. So this is what Matthew 18, 15 says. We'll read 15 to 17. And this is Jesus speaking. If your brother sins against you, say brother. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Say, you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there's very specific steps about relational disharmony, let's say. Okay? The first thing I want to pull out is the fact that Jesus said, if your brother, now that doesn't mean just your male brother, right? It means your neighbor, someone you have relationship with. If your brother sins against you, this is not Jesus giving us permission to go out into the world and start finger-pointing the world's sins out to them. It says, if your brother sins against you. Now, does that mean there's not a place for doing that? Yes, there is. But for the most part, we should be helping people we are in relationship with to grow, okay? So if your brother, not just anyone on the street, you have to have some sort of relational equity, or most people will just blow you off or get offended, right? A man asked Jesus, I don't know if you guys remember this, a man asked Jesus, he said, hey, my brother, we have an inheritance and my brother isn't giving me my share of the inheritance. What did Jesus say in reply? You guys remember? He said, man, what is that business of mine? That was his response.
What business do I have to do with you and your brother? Nothing. It's not my job to solve all the world's problems. He had no relational equity with him. So, not our job to fix every single person's problem. You all have like deer in the headlight looks. Are you okay? Yeah? Okay. All right. Is it getting heavy already? You're right. Take a deep breath. This is going to be all right. Okay. Second thing, I think this is very interesting. If I was writing the Bible, I would have wrote this. If your brother sins against you, tell him his fault. But Jesus said, go and tell him his fault. That word go is used a whole bunch of times in the Bible in a whole bunch of different ways, but this is basically what he didn't just say, if your brother sins against you, if he hurts your feelings, go and talk to him about it. He doesn't say talk to him about it. He says go. So in other words, Jesus is saying get off your butt. Get your butt moving. If your brother sins against you, get your butt moving and talk to him, is basically what he's saying. He didn't have to put go in there. He didn't, right? It would mean the same thing. But he says, go. It's like a command, a strong word, to leave. Go do it. Get your butt moving and talk to that person. That's the first thing. That word, tell him his fault, is one word in the Greek. It means convince, rebuke, reprove. So it's not just, you know, have a nice conversation with your brother. If your brother sins against you, convince him, rebuke him, reprove him, and get off your butt and do it quick. Just do it, right? That's the first step. It is amazing to me how few people actually do that. We have decades and decades of problems that Jesus would like to solve and would like to heal, but many of us are way too scared to have an uncomfortable confrontation. And there are all kinds of very bad fruit because we don't obey this one simple command. I won't go into that a whole lot more, but I'm going to give a actually good example, a positive example of somebody in our church that actually took this step. Scott preached in, what was that, January, February? Something like that. Late January, early February, and I gave him some feedback afterwards, and we put everyone's sermons on podcast. And I'm like, yeah, I'll get it up on podcast. And weeks and weeks and weeks went by, and some other people's sermons that preached later got up on the podcast, but not Scott's. And instead of just kind of letting it go, Scott and Hillary actually called me. Now, I could imagine all kinds of stuff. I don't actually know what went through Scott's head. I don't know, you know, what exactly happened, but I could imagine that the enemy could be whispering all kinds of lies into Scott's ear. Like, Stacy really actually didn't like it. He was just saying that he liked it, right? That's an assumption you could come up with, right? If I said, I'll put your podcast up, and I don't put it up, and then other people after you get their podcasts up, what would you assume? Maybe the enemy was saying, well, that's just proof. Everyone else is good enough to be put out in the public domain except for you. That's another assumption we could come up with. That's another lie that the devil could have told. Maybe the devil said, Stacy's afraid to tell you the truth, and he's just going to keep pushing you off until you drop it. Now, what would happen if Scott was just like, all right, whatever? Right? I would imagine that a little wall could have got built right there. Like, I don't really know why it didn't happen. Stacy said he would do it, but he didn't. And so maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe there's, you know, there's an opportunity right there in that very moment for mistrust to build. There's an opportunity in that very moment for probably not a thick wall, because it wasn't like a crazy, bad, hurtful, traumatic sin, right? but a little bit of a wall of mistrust, a little bit of distance maybe. Next time he goes to preach, maybe he won't be as comfortable or as confident as he would have been otherwise. Right? You can see how him, if he would have just let it go, how that could have possibly happened, right? I don't know if that would have happened, but that's a possibility. Can everyone imagine that? Can you relate that something similar has happened to you? You've had question marks. Why did that person do that? Why didn't they call me? They said they were going to. I mean, we have moments like this, events in every single one of our lives all the time, all the time. But most of us, unfortunately, instead of actually listening to Jesus and saying, well, I should talk to that person, we just go, I'll let it go. And a little bit of mistrust, a little bit of walls. And you've done that to me, and you've done that to me, and you've done that, and you've done that. And so I have my distance a little bit from all of you. But I've done that to you, and that person's done that to you. So we all have this little bit of distance and these little walls and this little mistrust. And wherever the distance between the actual truth and what we think is true, that distance is where the devil gets to play. Let me say that again. The distance between what we think is true and what is actually true is where the devil gets to play. And we need to close that gap and shut that down and get clarity so the devil has no place. Well, thank goodness Scott and Hillary reached out. And they said, hey, you know, what's going on with the podcast? You said you would do it and it's not up. And guess what? Guess what the reason was? I forgot. I got totally busy and the recording was on my iPad and I was supposed to edit it. And I'm just like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. I totally said I would do that. I didn't do that. I got busy. Will you please forgive me? And they said, of course. And I put it up like the next day or the day after. We had some sort of issue, but it got up right away. All it was I got busy. That was it. And I forgot. But if they hadn't reached out to me, the devil could have had an opportunity. He could get topos, like we say, right? Do not give, in your anger, do not give the devil a foothold, some translations say in Ephesians, or do not give the devil an opportunity. That word is topos, where we get the word topography, a place to stand. If he had not gotten clarity, if he had not gotten the reason why I didn't do what I said that I did, the devil would have had ground. And we all do it. We all do it. And it's a pet peeve of mine, really, because I see it over and over and over and over and over. And I can see, and I'm sure you can too, all the places where the devil just gets free rein to just mess with all of our heads and all of our hearts. And it could be so simple to overcome him. We want to be world changers. We want to transform and change cities. But many of us we're scared to confront. Even to ask a question, right? All right. When we don't confront, when we don't get these questions answered, there's possible, it creates a culture. It creates an absolute culture in your family, in your business, in your church, in your organization, whatever group of people you're a part of, whatever sphere of influence you're in, it creates a culture of doubt, of mistrust, of possible bitterness. Maybe even it gets to the point of anger, gets to the point of gossip. It creates distance, it enables fear, and it actually enables victimhood. Right? None of those things are good. None of those things are good. If we could just do this one thing, so much would change. So much would change. Let's read a couple scriptures, and then I'm going to move on to some stories. I'm just going to run down. There's more I could read, but here's just a couple. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 to 15 says this. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. So who is Paul talking to? Leaders or church members? Christians, everybody, Christians. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Who is supposed to do the warnings when we're disobeying Scripture? Everyone, right? Everyone to each other, right? Is it just the pastor's job? No. Is it just the CEO of your company's job? No, right? All right, Titus 3:10 and 11. Titus 3:10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, now this is Paul talking to Titus, a church planter, a leader. So this is talking to a leader. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Many of us want to grow into leadership, but how many of us are able to confront? We can't grow into leadership if we can't grow into confronting. James 5:19 to 20. My brothers, who is this talking to? Us, all of us. James, the Apostle James, Jesus' brothers, talking, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. 1 Timothy 5:17 down to 21. 1 Timothy 5:17 to 21. Let the elders who rule, so this is Paul talking to Timothy about leaders. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Elders who are sinning have to be rebuked publicly. Like, whoa, that is scary. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say, do not show partiality. Wow. I mean, this is scripture. Thankfully, most of you won't have to do that. Two more, and then we're going to move on to some stories. Leviticus 19:17-18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is one of the two commandments, right? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the scripture right here. It's saying don't hate your neighbor. Don't allow bitterness and anger to build up towards him. Otherwise, you are going to be guilty of sin. Don't take vengeance. Don't take a grudge. Reason with your neighbor. Reason frankly with your neighbor. Don't beat around the bush. I realized through traveling overseas, like our culture, our American culture, we think we're like kind of, you know, loud and obnoxious and out there, but we are a very beat around the bush culture. I would, when we were in Bosnia, I would have to confront some Bosnians on some stuff, and I would be like, you know, I would do the sandwich thing, sandwich it with a good thing, and then a tough thing, and then a good thing at the end. Jesus did that in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation for the most part, you know. Encouragement, challenge, encouragement. I love you, but you're screwing up here. I really love you, right? And I would start dancing around the issue, trying to be gentle and friendly and not like crush them. And I had several times them just say, would you just tell me? Like, just tell me, straight out, just tell me. And I didn't realize, like, all of us Americans were guilty of that. We're a very beat around the bush culture. We just, for the most part, don't tell it like it is. We think we do, but compared to a lot of other cultures, we don't. So be frank with your neighbor. Last one here, Matthew 21. This is to 24. Sorry, Matthew 5, 21 to 24. Matthew 5, 21 to 24. You have heard, this is Jesus speaking, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. There it is again. Go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus here is saying, look, physical murder was punishable by death by a human court. But as far as motives go, you can't really figure those out. You don't go to jail for being angry. You don't go to prison for hating somebody. But he's saying there is a higher court, and God sees your heart. And it's not, it doesn't just stop at murder. It's the same thing as Jesus saying, if you've lusted in a woman for a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Like, God just doesn't judge our actions. He judges the motives of our heart. So he's saying, if you are angry with your brother, if you hate your brother, if you insult people, you will be held accountable by God. So if you're up at the altar and you're worshiping and you're saying, God, I love you so much and you're so awesome and you're so great and, oh, I love your presence. But you know you've hurt your brother. If you know somebody has been hurt by you, Jesus said, forget the worship. The greater act of worship is to go talk to your brother, is to go make it right with your brother. Well, this is the interesting thing. Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 together. Matthew 5 says, if somebody else is offended by you or is hurt by you, has something against you, you go. Then Matthew 18 says, if somebody has hurt you, you go. So whose responsibility is it for relational reconciliation? Us. Whether it's I've been hurt, like I have been offended, or I am the offender. Either one. If I know, I am responsible. If I know, I am supposed to have a conversation. And that's supposed to be over all my worship, over seeking the presence of the Lord, according to Jesus. We're reading through Isaiah, and the prophets make a very big deal about people coming and, you know, giving their gifts and going through all the religious stuff and saying, God, we honor you, and God, we love you. But then during the week, during the rest of the year, just like living like hell, behaving like heaven at the temple, and then living like hell during the rest of the week. And the prophets called people out for that stuff. It's apparently a big deal. It's a big deal. All right, so I don't think God is going to, it's interesting. Jesus actually used the very same Greek word that he told us will put us into hell. He used it against the Pharisees. So, you know, if you've ever called somebody a bad name or insulted them, that doesn't mean you're going to hell. Okay? He's just saying, look, you got to have your heart right. You got to get your heart right. Right? Right? Right. Okay. All right. We're going to read a couple Bible stories, and then I'll wrap it up here. 1 Samuel 28. I told you at the beginning, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 28. We're going to read a good chunk. This is actually from Samuel's life, the prophet Samuel. Besides, Moses was considered like kind of the first prophet, but in the line of what we think of a prophetic person or a prophet, Samuel was the first one. He came before Elijah. He came before Elisha. There were schools of the prophets. He was like the first one. So we're going to read in 1 Samuel 28, 3, okay? This is Samuel had died, right? 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. That's a good thing, right? Yeah. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there's a medium or a witch at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Let me ask you a question. Phil, you're not allowed to answer. Why was Saul disqualified from being king? What was the sin that Saul committed that disqualified him from being king, that caused God to pick David instead of him? He didn't obey. Okay, he didn't wait for Samuel to do a sacrifice. That's true, he did do that. What was your... He went and did his own thing. Okay. A lot of us go to the, yeah, he did. He got fearful. He actually started making, we'll read that in a second. He started making the sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to make, that only the priest was supposed to make. He did do that. And you would think, man, it's the witchcraft. Or man, he took over the job of the priest because he was scared. Well, guess what? Saul gives the answer here. Or I'm sorry, Samuel gives the answer. So Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to this very day." Samuel said, it's because you did not obey God's command to kill the king of the Amalekites. That's why. He didn't kill somebody that he was supposed to. That's why. And the livestock. Moreover, the Lord will give you, will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. And they died the next day. And the Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. So let's backtrack. Turn in your Bibles to the left to 1 Samuel 15. Let's read that story. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, so we're going back in history, right? Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were passing through the land on the way to the promised land, and they were walking right by the Amalekites. They weren't going to attack them. They weren't going to do anything, just passing by. And the Amalekites said, huh, let's take advantage of that. And they went and attacked them for no reason. And so God says, I'm going to wipe you off the map. And here it is, hundreds of years later, God says to the very first king of Israel, all right, you, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. Okay, that's context. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them. I'll skip something. Verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, God said, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, all because he wouldn't kill one dude. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Notice how he changed it to the Lord your God. And Samuel said, has the Lord, this is important. This is important. Saul killed everyone that God told him to kill, except the king. All but one. This is what Samuel said. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It was fear of man. Saul would not carry through because of the fear of man. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. I'll skip that part. Verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. The king wouldn't do it. The king would not do what God told him to do. So the prophet had to come in and he had to kill Agag. I mean, that would be a tough job. Hack someone to pieces before the Lord. I admit, that would be a tough job. We're not going to go into all the reasons why God wanted that to happen. But the point is that Saul wouldn't do it because of fear of man. And that is what disqualified him from being king. And he said, I am going to find my own king, someone who will obey me, in everything. We are asking God to use us. I am. Are you? You're asking God to use you. We're asking God to pour out his anointing on us, to give us authority to influence our city. But we're not killing what God has told us to kill. Now, it's stupid that I have to say this because this is going to be on a podcast and someone will misconstrue this. I'm not talking about terrorism. I'm not talking about violence. I'm not talking about killing people. I'm talking about dealing with sin. We're saying, God, anoint us. God, we're going to be city changers and world shakers and we want to walk in power and authority, but no, I can't go tell him why he didn't say hi, even though I'm super offended, and then I've thought about it for 2 weeks. Like, hello. It disqualifies us. God doesn't hate us. He still loves us. He's still going to be with us. But his authority cannot flow from us when we do not confront things that he says confront. It wasn't the witchcraft, it wasn't the taking over of the priest's job by offering sacrifices that disqualified Saul. It was his fear of man which manifested in not confronting. The prophet Samuel had to step up to the plate and hack Agag to pieces. We have to kill what God tells us to kill. If you're offended at your brother, that's something you have to kill. You have to go have a conversation. If your brother is offended at you, you have to go have a conversation. Otherwise, we are letting the devil have a heyday and asking for anointing and asking for authority and asking for influence. It just doesn't work. Where did Samuel get this conviction? Where did he get this conviction? What made him able to step up to the plate and hack this king to pieces when Saul wouldn't? Where did that come from? Hmm? Yeah, it came from God. Let's read another story, and I promise this is the end. 1 Samuel, turn left in your Bible again. This is the very early stages of Samuel's life. As you know, his mother Hannah could not have a kid. She went to the temple yearly, and she would pray and cry out, and she was afraid to say it out loud, so she'd just murmur under her breath. And Eli the priest thought, "You drunk woman, get out of the temple." And she said, "Sir, I'm not drunk. I'm barren and I'm crying out to the Lord." And he says, "May you have what you've asked for." And she had a baby. She said, "Lord, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you." She had a son named Samuel. When he was weaned, she brought him to the temple and said, "Here's the boy that I've been praying for and that you blessed me with. I've dedicated him to the Lord. He's yours now. You raise him." Now, she obviously came back many times, right, and had a relationship with her son, Samuel, but he was raised as a little kid in the temple with the priest. He's a priest. He is the first priest and true prophet. Priest and prophet. 1 Samuel 2:27. I'm going to skip some of this history, but you'll get the context. There came a man of God to Eli. So here's another prophet came up to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh?" So he's talking about the Levites. "Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord..." Okay, so check this out. God says, "You're scorning me, Eli. You're scorning me." How is Eli scorning him? Because he's not disciplining his sons. He's not confronting his sons. And the Lord says, "You are scorning me. You care more about those boys than you do about my opinion." Wow. "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." So listening to the voice of the Lord is honoring him. Choosing not to confront, when he says confront, when you know that's what you're supposed to do, is despising God, according to him. "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons," "and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." We'll skip to 1 Samuel 3:10. "And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times." So this is where Samuel's still a little boy. And it's the first time he's hearing God's voice. He hears, "Samuel, Samuel." And he thinks it's Eli. So he runs to Eli. He says, yes, Eli. He says, I didn't call you. And he hears it again. Samuel, Samuel. Yes, Eli, I didn't call you. That's God. Listen to him. Say, your servant's speaking. 1 Samuel 3:10, the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. I will declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. The day that Eli heard that his sons were killed, he fell backwards and his neck snapped because he was so fat that the weight of his body snapped his neck when he fell backwards. It's a really sad story. That was the very first priestly lesson that Samuel ever learned. When there is sin, it should be confronted. And Eli didn't do it. His sons and Eli died. And the Lord said, they're scorning me. They despise me. I'll raise up a prophet who will listen. That's where Samuel got the conviction. That was the very first priest-prophet lesson that he ever learned. Obey the voice of the Lord. Confront when it needs to be confronted. It's very easy for us to get into a critical, judgmental, or prideful spirit with this. So this isn't permission to start finger-pointing and saying, well, you didn't say hi to me last week. I'm offended. And if you don't repent right now, I'm going to go get Joe, and me and Joe are going to talk to you. And if you don't repent, then I'm talking to Stacy, and then we're going to kick you out of the church. You know, we can't get dumb with this. We have to do it in a spirit of love. But here's the reality. Most of us love our own comfort more than we love that other person's growth. That's just the reality. It's selfishness usually why we don't confront something that we know needs to be confronted or that we don't have a conversation that we know we need to have. It's also fear. It's fear. And again, God loves us. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves me. He's for us. He's with us. He has anointed us. He has given us authority. But the pipes are clogged with a bunch of junk that needs to get out. I just had to crawl under my house last week and pull out some cast iron pipe that's been there for like 40-something years, as old as my house is. My bathtub would not drain. It would take like half a day for a shower water to drain out. And we thought it was all kinds of other stuff, and we called people out, and come to find out, it was our shower, cast iron shower pipe. And man, I put so many chemicals down there. I did all this stuff, and I finally crawled under the house, took it all apart, took it out in my yard, and I ran a snake through it, and I could not get the stuff off with a hammer and a screwdriver. I mean, the gunk was so hard. And I eventually had to replace and rebuild the whole thing with PVC pipe. And I put it all together, glued it all. It's great. And then I went and turned on the bathtub water, and it just, I could just hear it flowing. And I'm like, oh, it's beautiful. Oh, it's so, so lovely. It was a clogged pipe. God has given us the water. Jesus on the cross, he gave us everything on the front end of this deal, everything. So whatever we're not seeing flowing through our life is not because God's holding something back. It's because we have junk that is blocking the flow of water. We all can feel a shift in the season. We can all feel it. We're hearing stories about stuff that's happening in other parts of the country. God is moving. He's up to something. He's preparing us for something awesome and probably terrible. Probably persecution, but a lot of glory. But we cannot say, oh God, I want to be the city changer, but I'm scared to talk to my neighbor. I'm scared to confront whoever it is. I'm scared to have this conversation. It's not that God is holding back. All that anointing, all that authority, all that power is just going to stay stuck until we deal with this stuff. Amen? We good? Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, that can also be translated mature, you who are mature should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself unless you be tempted to, unless you be guilty of the same thing. A spirit of gentleness, but we have to do it. If the entire body of Christ would make an absolute commitment just to obey Matthew 18, our country would be different. Marriages would be different. Families would be different. Everything would be healthier. Just that one thing. We don't even need an outpouring. We just need to obey. That's it. An outpouring would be great, but we can't wait for an outpouring to obey. An outpouring is not going to magically give us character. Amen? Was that too heavy or was that okay? That was okay? Okay. It wasn't meant to be heavy, but it was meant to be serious. God is just hammering me like crazy on this. He's not letting me not have conversations. He's just not. And I have the feeling he's not going to let you either. So this is something we want to walk in as a culture. We want to be a healthy culture. We want to be a culture where the demonic influence has no place, because we all are crystal clear about each other's motives, about each other's hearts, about each other's intentions. We love someone enough to help them to grow out of where they're stuck. That is the culture of heaven. That is the culture of heaven. This city needs that culture desperately. And a couple of us walking in this will not do it. It's got to be all of us committing to this. Will you commit to that with me? Yeah? Okay, stand up. Let's pray. And I'm going to shut my mouth. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. God, we acknowledge that if we would just obey you, things would be better. Father, would you impart courage to us, God? Courage. We ask for courage. We ask for boldness. Lord, we ask for tenacity. Lord, we ask for a holy conviction and desire to be so healthy that we won't let this stuff go that we've let go for years and years and years. Lord, we confess it's our fault our families are so unhealthy. It's our fault that our city is so unhealthy. Lord, we commit to do our part. Help us to obey. Help us to obey. We give you permission to put your finger in this area. And we thank you that you're going to be specific, Lord. It's not for guilt, it's not for shame, it's not for condemnation, it's for growth and freedom and love and anointing. Thank you that you're going to do it, Lord. You are truly faithful to your word, and we honor your word, and we honor you, Jesus. We honor you, Lord, and we love you. We love you. We love your ways. We love your ways. We love your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen? Amen. All right. Turn to your neighbor and say, Stacy really, really does love you. He really does.